Morning, friends. Come on, you can respond. Good morning. There you go. That's a lot better. Good to see so many of you here today. Are you ready to study God's Word? We are in the book of Jude, small book at the back of the Bible, next to last book in the Bible, one chapter long, but chock full of great edification and insight from the Word of God. Ed, I see your hand up. What was that? We need to know what, Ed? Where is Ernie's? Take that off the screen for the time being, Mike. I'll call for that when I want it. Thank you very much. Ernie's is on the corner of Beltway 8 and Pasadena Boulevard. I believe it's Pasadena Boulevard. Yes, Pasadena Boulevard. If you were to get on Beltway 8, it will be on the other side of the freeway, right in front of the Pasadena School District Educational Building, right there on that corner, Beltway 8 and Pasadena Boulevard. Any more relevant questions? What time is it? I was told it's at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock. I got that secondhand at the 8 o'clock class, so I assume that's right. That's kind of late for us senior adults, but that was just my thought, all right? 7 o'clock. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward looking into your beautiful book once again. It's a challenging book and an exhorting book and a compelling book, and it leaves Christian norm. We're compelled to contend for the faith, and we begin to think about what that looks like in what your word calls a crooked and perverse generation, and we desire to contend without being contentious, but that's not always doable because the other party has a mind and a mindset. And so, Father, even if we desire to be contentious, sometimes it comes across as us versus them. And so may we have wisdom in the world in which we live as we live our faith out in the marketplace. I pray in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen and amen. Little book of Jude. We learned last week that there was a great apostasy taking place. Apostasy means a falling away, a defection from the faith. And I asked the question, how many of you believe that's America today? And hands were up all over the place. And so this is a very, very relevant book. Verse 4 says, certain persons have crept in unaware or unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, we know that God's grace is real. Some would preach because God's grace is real, God won't judge. God's a God of love, and therefore, because he's a gracious God, do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. What shall we sin that grace may abound? What did Paul say? God forbid. And yet there are those that are preaching, do whatever you want to do. Licentiousness was the norm for these who crept in. And so the apostasy was real. And you said it's real in America today. I concurred. I did notice this week, Fox News, Todd Starnes, an article that he had out, are celebrity Christian influencers dumbing down the church? And evidently, there are some in the millennial mindset that are contemporary worship leaders who are with very popular contemporary groups and have been for some time. And now it seems that some of those leaders are walking away from their faith and leading many Christians, young Christians, astray. And the question is being asked in the article, are we advancing young Christians too quickly? Too fast, they're not rock solid in their faith. It's a fair question to ask. But the bottom line, they are becoming apostate and it is impacting the church. Well, that's the whole issue in the little book of Jude. What are we to do about it? Well, verse 3, we contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, i.e., we agonize, we strive, we contend, we fight for the faith. The term is literally a term from the military, which means it's hand-to-hand combat. It's not make-believe, it's real. And last week, I was trying to give several illustrations of that in the marketplace. And J. Vernon McGee, the author that I have quoted many, many times over the past, he relates his experience in the Presbyterian Church. And then I will relate my experience growing up in the Methodist Church. And then I'll relate my experience here in the Baptist Church. It's rampant. Apostasy is real. It's not make-believe. J. Vernon McGee said it like this. He said, I have been in the church for many years. I have been and am still an ordained Presbyterian preacher, although I am in no denomination today and have no denominational connections at all. As a young preacher, I remember that the church was, by and large, sound in faith. When I went to the denominational college, I began to discover that there were ministers who denied practically every tenet of the faith. That opened up a new world to me. Then when I went to the denominational seminary, I found that the liberal elements were still growing. During that long period, I saw how these men were able to take over a church. They came in the side door. They came in professing one thing and believing another. They did not come in the front door. That is to say, they did not declare their doctrinal positions. Many of our good laymen have been deceived by ministers like that, and Scripture warned us about them. That's J. Vernon McGee's testimony about his life in the Presbyterian Church. I grew up a Methodist. As a young Methodist boy, my mama used to say when the evangelist would come to town, he'd go to the Baptist church and then go to the Methodist church. But the Methodist church has changed from when I was a little boy. When I was a little boy in 1960, there were 11 million Methodists in America. Today, there are 7 million. And so they've gone backwards numerically quite a bit. They used to have 1,500 missionaries on the mission field, and now they have about 500. Their theology is about, using the term they use, it's a liberation theology, which is a socialist helps agenda, not a Jesus came to seek and to save the lost agenda. Mr. Billings on the Methodist website says this, I'm just quoting Mr. Billings, I don't know who he is. He says, the way to revitalize the church is to say nice things about it. Now, brothers and sisters, that's silly. The way to revitalize the church is not just to say nice things. The Bible says, if I be lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's the way to revitalize the church, not just saying nice things about it. The Methodists have an official policy of pluralism. I'm just quoting the Methodist websites. Check me out. And they've had that policy since 1972. You say, well, what does the policy of pluralism entail? Well, here's what their websites say. Believe what you want to believe about abortion. Believe what you want to believe about biblical inspiration. Believe what you want to believe about same-sex marriage. Believe what you want to believe about the way to be saved. And the result is that in the Methodist Church, you have Zen meditation classes. In the Methodist Church, you have gay support groups. In the Methodist Church, you have concerts featuring New Age personalities. In the Methodist seminaries, you have Baptist monks leading seminary classes. Folk, I can't make this stuff up. This is the Methodist Church today. Now, well, Brother Chuck, you're a Baptist preacher and you're throwing stones at the Methodist Church. No, I left the Methodist Church because of this. And I'm not throwing stones. This is just the real world in which we live. And by the way, I am a Baptist, but Baptists have the exact same problems. I'm not making this stuff up. When I became a young pastor, I went to seminary, and I told you some of my experiences in seminary in this class last week. I mean, I was at seminary at the height of what happened in the Methodist Church was trying to happen in the Baptist denomination, and there was a war for the soul of our denomination. And I sat in seminary classes. This isn't secondhand; it's firsthand. When we were dialoguing with the professor about the role of women in church, according to what the Apostle Paul had said, and it was some give and take, and I heard the preacher, I mean the seminary professor, with my own ears say, "Well, it's real clear the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist pig." That's what he said. I went, "Really?" And I'm sitting there thinking, who wrote it? Did Paul write it, or did Paul write it as holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God? And so I couldn't help myself. My hand came out of my pocket and went up in the air. And yes, sir. And I said, well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Professor. I said, you've said the Apostle Paul's is a male chauvinist pig, but the Bible tells us that holy men only wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write. Does that make the Holy Spirit a male chauvinist pig? And so I had to retake the class. I mean, that's just what happened. Later on in another class, there was a Hazel Morris in childhood education, and I'm your bus minister, and we'd baptized 600 bus kids that year, and Hazel Morris is declaring no child under 12 years old can be saved. That's what she said. 29 heads in the class looked right at me because everybody knew I was a bus minister at Sagemont. My hand jumped up again. Miss Morris, does that mean I need to turn around and get the baptismal certificates back from those 600 kids that we baptized this year? What do you mean they weren't saved? What about our pastor, John Morgan, who at that time had been doing it for 30 years, now he's been doing it for 50 years. He was saved at 7 years old. Did it not take? And so this is the kind of war that takes place when apostates move in and deny the tenets of the faith. It's not make-believe. It's real. And please don't leave here. Brother Chuck denigrated the Presbyterians and the Methodists. No, the same thing's taking place across the board. Go read the little booklet, Southern Baptist Convention, House of Sand. And it will document the same things happening here that it's happened in other denominations. One paragraph from the House of Sand. While claiming to preserve the message of the Bible, and that's what Baptists do. They say we believe in the message of the Bible. And it begins in this paragraph, while claiming to preserve the message of the Bible, neo-Orthodox men deny many of the literal facts of the Bible. They assert that while many of the events related in the Bible did not actually occur in history, they do teach us truths in a higher plane. Well, what are the things they don't believe actually took place? Well, they don't believe Adam and Eve were actual human beings. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny the second coming. But they do believe they point to some higher meaning. And who gets to determine what that higher meaning is? They do. And so in the midst of determining what the higher meaning is, they deny the very tenets of our faith. This is the world that we live in, brothers and sisters. And so Jude writes at end time events, and many of you said you believe we're in end times. I believe we're in end times. We're seeing a great apostasy in our midst. And he says, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And folks, contending for the faith is not some wild-eyed teaching from a very obscure book. No, Paul said exactly the same thing. Paul just said it in a different way. Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, he said, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. He's talking about apostates in the bride. And he goes on and he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, that's a lot stronger than Jude. Whose mouths must be shut up. That's what Paul said. How do you shut up someone's mouth? You contend for the faith. I don't know how else to say it. He goes on and says, who subvert whole houses. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And then he said in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. I can't make this stuff up, folks. That's the book. That's the Bible. That's Paul to you and me. You and me, those who are unruly, those who are unbound, those who are teaching truths that aren't biblical truths, shut their mouths and rebuke them sharply. Chuck didn't say that. The Apostle Paul said that. That's contending for the faith. That's what it looks like. This is a real... Look, folks, it doesn't matter to me. It shouldn't matter to you if it's a Democrat or if it's a Republican or if it's a Rotarian, if it's a school principal, if it's a priest, if it's a Mason, if it's a Baptist pastor, or if it's a CNN journalist. If they are espousing things that are contrary to God's word, will, and way, we have a responsibility not to be contentious, but to deal with it, to contend. That's our responsibility. to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Folk, we're not contending very well. I mean, even in the area of voting, we don't contend very, very well. You know, folk, for me, there's some issues that are completely, completely non-negotiable. One of those positions that's completely non-negotiable is the whole issue of abortion. The whole issue of abortion. Look, I don't care if the human being running for office is a libertarian, a Republican, or a Democrat. If they're pro-abortion, if they want to kill the baby in the womb, I will not vote for them. Period. Period. Doesn't matter what party they're a part of. If they're promoting killing the baby in the womb, I cannot go there. Well, Brother Chuck, you're a single-issue voter. Yep, and I wear that distinction proudly. You're right. If you want to call me a single-issue voter, actually, I look at several issues, but that issue is completely non-negotiable. Completely non-negotiable. Now, brothers and sisters, I tell you, in all love, for many Christians, it's very, very negotiable. I went to a conference last week for pastors talking about the Jonathan Project, and it's a project to get evangelical Christians to the polls and actually vote. And they gave some statistics that were just startling. In Texas, the Bible Belt, they let us know that in our churches in Texas, only about 50% of the evangelicals are even registered to vote. Did you catch that? This is an evangelical church. So in the normal evangelical churches, only 50% of the congregations even registered to vote. And then they told us that of the 50% that are registered on any given election, only about 50% of that group actually vote. So in any given election, there's only about 25% of the Christian evangelical vote that's actually voting. The other side, other 75% just doesn't matter. And so because of our silence, it could be documented that we are not contending for the faith. Now, some Christians piously say, well, you can't legislate morality. Have you ever heard that one? You can't legislate. Come on. What do you call Roe Wade? Legislated to us, and now 60 million dead. What do you call same-sex marriage? What do you call the LGBT agenda? The only question is whose morality is going to be legislated. That's the only question. But because Christians don't vote, the other agenda is prevailing. This is where we are today, folk. It's a sad, sad commentary. You know, I read history. I'm reminded of a pastor from Germany, 1930s. His name was Martin Niemöller, or Niemüller. His testimony is that he believed in the Nazi agenda. He voted for the Nazi agenda. He was pro Adolf Hitler. He was a Lutheran pastor. He supported Adolf Hitler. For a while. After a while, he realized that Adolf Hitler was promoting a state-right government at the expense of religious rights and religious freedoms. So finally, Mueller finally woke up and said, I can't support that, and he started taking a stand, and in 1937, he was thrown in prison. And he was released after the war in 1945. Martin Niemöller penned these words. He said, "First they came for the communist, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialist, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me." Folk, when are we going to speak out and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? I want to be like Abraham Lincoln. I do. Abraham Lincoln said it like this. He said, "I do not ask for God to be on our side. I pray that we are on his side." How do we know his side? This is how we know his side. And we are to take his side. That's our responsibility. Let me see if I can illustrate that for just a second. I'm going to illustrate it with a hypothetical situation that is not true, but I'm going to make a point that is true. While the illustration is not true, it could have been true. Here's the question I want you to ponder. What would government in America look like if the Germans had won World War II? Just ponder it for a second. What would a government in America look like today if the Germans would have won World War II? Another question, simple. Could the Germans have won World War II? If you know your history, they were developing the bomb first. They just didn't get it developed before we did. They canceled the project, which was folly. Had they carried through, they would have had the bomb first. They could have. Many historians say they should have if they wouldn't have attacked Russia and just would have stayed the course. Killed off Anglo. They could have won the war, but they didn't. But what if they would have won the war? What would America look like today? You might not know that in the 1930s, 1939, there was an incredibly strong pro-Nazi movement here in the United States of America. All right, Mike, put up that first picture. That is a picture in Madison Square Garden in 1939. Those are German Americans. They were part of the German Bund. They were very pro Adolf Hitler, and they were very pro the Nazi cause, and they were very pro America staying out of World War II. And what I'm trying to show you, they numbered in the thousands. That's just New York City. It's a true testimony all the way across America. By the way, do you know what my last name is? Schneider. Do you know what my heritage is? German. You can call me Herr Schneider if you want to. My family moved here in 1836 from the city of Hamburg. All right? And so my roots are with this group, my roots. And now just think logically with me for a second, because it's not a far reach whatsoever. There were literally thousands upon thousands of Germans that were very pro-Nazi prior to World War II and very prominent Americans saying, stay out of the war. Charles Lindbergh was very pro, stay out of the war. Henry Ford was very pro, stay out of the war. You can't beat Hitler. I said, this mindset was very prevalent. And you know what happened to the Japanese Americans over on the other coast, do you not? What happened to the Japanese Americans at the outbreak of war? They were interned. They were Americans, but they were interned. It's not too far-fetched. It's not too far-fetched if this group had given the least inkling. It was not too far-fetched for the Germans to have been interned. It's not too far. And what if they would have been interned during World War II? Then my grandfather and my father would have been interned, unjustly imprisoned, treated like slaves, if you will. And by the way, many Germans were interned. Check the history books. If they came here from Colombia or Guatemala or Mexico or South America, because some of those countries were not neutral, Germans were immediately put, if they weren't naturalized American, in internment camps. They were. You might not know that. There was one here in the first class, German-American, who spent his life in an internment camp. So what if they would have been interned, and what if by 1945 the Germans would have won the war? What would government in America look like? Well, we don't really have to guess. All we have to look at what happened to the government in France. What happened to the government in France? Well, Germans made Frenchmen who were pro-German head of the government. It was called the Vichy French government. Not all Frenchmen went along. There was the French underground. But many Frenchmen did go along to get along, and they were made the ruling class of France during World War II. There was only one provision. They had to give their loyalty to the German government. They had to abide by German policy. They had to be in favor of the euthanasia of the Jews and the killing of the unwanted and the supremacy of the state. They had to go along. But with going along, they got wonderful perks. They were treated real well. It was the resistance that was not treated well whatsoever. So we have a little bit of inkling of what government in America would have looked like into the 20th and 21st century if you go along to get along. So what if my forefathers, having been interned, were let out after the end of World War II? And understand something, brothers and sisters. This is my pedigree. Show the next picture, Brother Mike. These are Americans in Madison Square Garden doing Zeke Heil. Show the next picture, Brother Mike. These are Americans pledging allegiance to Adolf Hitler in 1939. These are my cousins, my brothers and my sisters, and I want you to know I am an Aryan. I've got blonde hair. Well, I used to have blonde hair. I got blonde hair and blue eyes, and I'm white-skinned, and I'm considered an Aryan, and I've got German blood, and I would have identified with these people. And if the Germans had been interned, it would have been wrong. It would have been unbelievably wrong. It wouldn't have been me. It would have been my forefathers, but it's still wrong. And what if now there's an American government that's pro-German in place? And here's the only deal. In order to go along to get along, I, Chuck Schneider, German-American, would have had to pledge my allegiance to German policy. What kind of German policy? Well, obviously the killing of Jews. Obviously euthanasia. Obviously kissing cousin, killing of the baby in the womb. Obviously, denunciation of church rights and pronunciation of state rights. As a matter of fact, there were so many perks to the French Vichy government, you could have expected here in America, you could have expected lots of welfare. You could have expected free college, free medical. Unbelievable perks if you go along to get along. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the truth I want you to understand. If that would have been America into the 21st century, as God is my witness, I would not have been pro that government. Why? Because my allegiance is not to my Aryan blood or my blue eyes or my white skin. My allegiance is to God's word, will, and way. And the killing of babies is a horrendous sin and blight on our culture. And no Christian ought to support a group that wants to kill babies. No Christian ought to support an agenda that is anti-God with same-sex marriage. Now, you'll be vilified for that marketplace view. I get that. But that's what I believe contending for the faith is all about. It's not about the color of my eyes or the color of my skin. It's about the content of my Christian character. That's the truth of God's word. That's what it means to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Proverbs 29:7. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. We've been mourning for a long time, because the Christians have not been voting and the righteous have not ruled. And that's the paradox that we are faced with today. Can't make it up. Argue with my facts. Verse 5, and now Jude talks about the apostasy and he gives 6 examples of the apostasy and he relates it back to those who've crept in the church in Jude's day. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And so the first illustration is an illustration at the Exodus about praying for 400 years and the deliverance of God. And you remember the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, the movie, and going out, the parting of the Red Sea, going into the wilderness, going up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, coming down from the mountain. And what were the people doing? Building a golden calf in the judgment of God. Go read Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, and the judgment that because they did not believe, they would have to wonder, how long will I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall away into the wilderness from 20 years old upward. Anybody that came out of Egypt 20 years old and up, they didn't go into the promised land. They died. Why? Because of their apostasy, because of their unbelief. First illustration. Second illustration, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. For the judgment of the great day, the King James says, they kept not their first estate. Jude has reminded us that there was a host of angelic beings who went apostate. They fell away. Peter told us the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. John told us the same thing in the Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so that's the second illustration, the wandering and the disobedience in the wilderness, and now the angelic host. Third illustration, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, in other words, those who crept in, verse 3, are just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That story's in Genesis chapter 19. Jude goes on to say in verse 8, yet in the same manner these men, speaking of those who crept in, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And the King James calls them filthy dreamers. The filthy dreamers in verse 8 are those who crept in verse 4. And Jude is saying they're just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are dreamers. And he's underscoring that they're rather undisciplined, that they have an undisciplined concept of the truth. They dream and fantasize what is real or what is reality. And that's what dreamers do. They fantasize and they see a delusion. And they believe some things that are true, but they don't believe all things that are true. For instance, a dreamer would dream and say, God is love. Is God love? Absolutely. God will judge. Will God judge? Well, the answer to that question is also absolutely. But a dreamer can only dream that God is love, and he can't reconcile that with God will also judge. And when you put those two together, you're dreaming a fantasy that is not real. You come up with bad doctrine and bad theology. That's what happens with dreamers. They don't have sound theology. They twist and they subvert truth. God will not judge, a dreamer says. God is love. Do what you want to do because he's love. Don't worry about the grace. Because he's gracious, you can do what you want to do. Don't go to war. War is evil. Are there denominations that embrace the don't go to war mantra? Sure there is. Sure there are. Is war evil? Sure it is. But does that mean that you don't go to war? Well, wait a second. Look and see what God said about going to war and fighting the good fight. You got to know what Jesus said. Jesus made the statement, Luke chapter 11, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Jesus was pro-Second Amendment. Just read that scripture. He was. Because there's evil in the world, you better be able to protect yourself. That's what he's saying. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 14, 31. He said, the king that is going to war is going to have to sit down and figure out the cost of going to war. He didn't say he shouldn't go to war because war is bad. He's saying he better count the cost of going to war, or he's going to lose the war. Read what Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and 9. He said, when his disciples were being sent out, he said, don't take anything with you at all, not even your pocketbook. But later on in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 36, he said, take your pocketbook and take your sword also. Why did he say take your sword? Because Jesus knows there's evil on planet Earth, and sometimes you need your sword. Sometimes you're going to have to fight. That's why in Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, when it's talking about the role of government, it says it's the role of government to bear the sword against evildoers. Brothers and sisters, nobody's saying war is good, but understand that the Word of God tells us there's times you've got to fight the fight. You have to. Why? Because there is evil on planet Earth. But there are some, many apostates that say don't ever fight under any circumstances. That's not Christian. Well, that's not all biblical counsel. Some dreamers see a delusion. They think what they think is truth, but it's not all the truth in God's Word. A lot of times what they give you is fake news. I can't make this stuff up. Illustration number 4. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We don't have any corroborating evidence of this account. It did happen. It's in the Bible, but there's no other place where I can show you this in the Bible. What we can see in this text is that even Michael didn't rail against the devil. He said the Lord rebuked. He rested his case in the Lord's hands. How do you stand in the world in which we live? How do you contend? You stand in his strength, not your strength. Go listen to Freeman's sermon preached here on August the 4th, 2019 on standing. Put on the whole armor of God. Standing in him on Sunday morning just a couple of weeks ago. Great sermon. Michael didn't try to do it in his strength, and he's pretty strong, but not against the devil. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord. And then we get a whole insight into those who have crept in. Verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Any of you have a boat, you ever run aground on a hidden reef? Not very pleasant on your lower unit, all right? They're like hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water. Have you ever prayed for rain and you've seen a cloud that may bring rain, it wouldn't bring rain? That's what they're like. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. You ever had a fruit tree? What do you have a fruit tree for? You want it to bear fruit. If it didn't bear fruit, doggone it, that's a fruit tree. That's what they're like. Doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, a lot of metaphors about the ungodly, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 10 says of them, they speak evil, they revile the things that they don't understand. Brothers and sisters, you've got to understand this. The lost, the apostate, those that don't know God, they revile, they curse things they don't even get, things they don't understand. That's synonymous with what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says when it tells us that God's truths are foolishness to the natural man. The natural man can't comprehend the things of God. In fact, to the natural man, the things of God or foolishness. So if the things of God, put that off, Brother Mike. We're not watching that anymore. Take it off the screen. So the things of God, the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. And so if you are professing the things of God to natural man, and to the natural man they are foolishness, what do they think of you? You are a? Oh, you're so smart. They think you're a fool. And they're not ashamed to say so. They're not meek to say that. And so all you have to do is listen to the world and what they're saying about Christians today. They're very emboldened. People running for president of the United States call the evangelical right a basket of deplorables or idiots. I've heard both. This is commonplace in the world we live today. The mocking and the generation of Christian people. Christian mindset. There's an author, his name is Sam Harris. He's written 5 or 6 books. He's an atheist and proud of it, and talks about atheist logic and atheist reason. And here's what he says about me and you. He says, the problem with religion, because it's been sheltered from criticism, is that it allows people to believe in mass what only idiots or lunatics believe in isolation. In other words, idiots and lunatics believe idiotic and lunatic things, and they're put in isolation. But because you Christians do what you do and believe what you believe in mass, you're not put in isolation, but you ought to be. So what are you saying? He says, you're just mass-induced lunatics and idiots. This is the vernacular of the world. Why, even if you are trying to contend without being contentious, it's impossible, because they think what you say is foolishness and they're not afraid to say so. And they attack openly and outwardly in the marketplace in which we live. This is the world of today. Very in your face. Illustration number 5, verse 14. And about these also, Enoch in the 7th generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's telling us that Enoch said, God will judge. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? We know about Enoch. We know about that, but we don't know that prophecy. And honestly, we don't have it. Frankly, that Enoch was an antebellum period. He was a man who walked with God, and God took him home. And we don't have this prophecy, but Dr. Weist does tell us about this book of Enoch. Here's what he has said to us, a great commentary scholar. He said, This quotation, verse 14 and 15, this quotation is from the apocryphal book of Enoch. This book was known to the church fathers of the 2nd century, lost for some centuries, with the exception of a few fragments, was found in its entirety in a copy of the Ethiopic Bible in 1773 by H.H. Bruce. It consists of revelations purporting to have been given to Enoch and Noah. Its object is to vindicate the ways of divine providence, to set forth the retribution reserved for sinners, and so to show that the world is under the imminent governance of God. Enoch prophesied regarding the false teachers of the last days, and that is a remarkable thing. God apparently did not want the book of Enoch in the canon of Scripture, or it would be there. That's logical. You can be sure of that. Godly men recognized that it was an apocryphal book, but here is one prophecy that God did want to put in his holy word, and he did so in the book of Jude. That makes rational sense. That's the 5th illustration of apostasy. Verse 16 goes back to those who crept in. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. How does do those that crept in, how do they purvey their apostasy? They flatter you. They say nice things to you. They woo you. They seduce you. They flatter you, and what they're saying may sound good, but all too often it's a lie couched in a little bit of truth. Verse 17, illustration number 6, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were what they were saying to you in the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. You don't have to look to the first five illustrations. All you have to do is to look at the illustration of the apostles in the last days. They're going to be mockers who mock you, who mock God's way, and who follow their own lust. Mark them. Beware of them. Contend with them. Remember. That's what he says here. Remember. Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Don't you understand that forgetfulness is a major cause of spiritual apathy and apostasy? We as Americans don't know who we are, from whence we come. We've forgotten. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, Timothy, remember this. Church, remember from whence you've come as Americans. Go read your Mayflower Compact. We've come this far by faith. We come in the name of Christ to do Christian work, to evangelize sinners, to build a Christian nation. Chuck's paraphrase of the Mayflower Compact. From the very beginning, the landing at Plymouth Rock, to today. That was the purpose. Read the charter of all 12 of your colonies. We're doing what we're doing to the glory of God and the advancement of the cause of Christ. That's our past. Remember it and don't forget it. That's who we are. But because we have forgotten it, apostasy is winning our day. That's what this text is saying. Apostasy happens when a people forget who they are. Verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Going back to those who've crept in unaware. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, is causing a division a major political platform of our day? It is. It's where we are. This one says those causing division are devoid of the Spirit. The doctrine of class division is rampant in America today. Jude goes on, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up, how do you contend for the faith? He's going to give you five ways right here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up, your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen and amen. How do you build up? Verse 20, build yourself up. Verse 21, keep yourselves in him. Verse 22, mercy on the doubter. Verse 23, save the lost, evangelize. And verse 24 and 25, don't neglect praising the Lord. Contend for the faith. I like that little one. Showing mercy to those who doubt. You ever known a Christian to doubt? Well, yeah. I guess we've all doubted at some point or time. Do you know who the greatest man that ever lived was? Anybody know who the greatest man who ever lived on planet Earth was? Who did you say, Stan?
Stan Burns.
Stan Burns. Just ask Jennifer, right? Greatest man who ever lived on planet Earth, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He said, there's none greater born of man than John the Baptist. That's an interesting statement when you consider John the Baptist. Certainly an incredible man. The forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher preaching repentance in the wilderness. Wild clothes, wild food, wild message. Masses came. He was the baptizer. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard God speak from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, whose sandals I'm not worthy to latch." An unbelievable profession about his deity. Unbelievable confession from God about his deity. He heard all that. He lived that life for a number of years, baptizing in the wind. "I must decrease, he must increase." And yet, when John the Baptist got arrested by Herod and thrown in Herod's prison, he had a case of doubt. He's in Herod's prison, not knowing that just very shortly his head's going to be lopped off. If you read the text, his disciples came to speak to him. We can only imagine he's in a dungeon. He's in an underground cave. He's looking up, and there's some bars up high, and the disciples come to those bars and peer down at their beloved John the Baptist. And John sees his disciples, and John asks his disciples, go check me out. John asks his disciples, "Art thou he that comes, or do we look for another?" What? John the Baptist, who Jesus has said is the greatest man born of greatest man born of man. He's the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist in Herod's prison. Boy, when he was a stud, and everybody gave him accolades and marveled at him. But when his circumstances turned upside down, when he's in prison, he had a case of doubt. John the Baptist in the ninth inning of life had a case of doubt. He heard from God. He made a profession. But when he's in Herod's prison, he asks, go ask Jesus, "Art thou he that comes, or do we look for another?" And so they did. The disciples went and found Jesus. They told him what John the Baptist said. And Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Go tell John to remember the things he has seen and heard." Brothers and sisters, when the Bunsen burner of life gets turned up and the world reviles you and the world hates you and the world mocks you and the world ridicules you, and they will, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better, all right? Less a third great awakening take place. When it gets worse, go and remember who he is and what he's done. Jesus is Lord. "Even so, come Lord Jesus. Lord, you've placed me in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I will not go turtle. I will not be an ostrich. I will contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They will mock." It's okay. They mocked you. They may throw me in. They're throwing Christian pastors in jail in Canada. They call it hate crimes legislation. You say anything, a lifestyle's out of bounds, you get thrown in jail, you're full of hate. That's what they do. They revile. And so if I get thrown in jail, I evangelize in jail. I did prison ministry before. I'll just do it again. But I'm just saying, folks, as bad as it's going to get, and I believe it's going to get worse, the opportunity for evangelism gets much, much better. It's when the world's is turned upside down that people seek a Savior. It's when things are real good, they don't think they need one. But when it gets real bad, evangelism will be top shelf. Get ready. Don't back up. Move forward. Be all that God wants you and me to be in the here and now, because it's getting pretty ugly in the here and now. Let's you and I be found faithful. First and foremost, in the marketplace, a God person, a Christian. It supersedes everything else. Let's pray. Father, may we be found faithful in a marketplace that really doesn't like us and openly likes to mock us. And all too often, that's embraced by the culture in which we live. May we not turn from the truths of the faith because of the mocking of infidels. May we not do it. Oh, may we not be ugly, but may we be resolute, firm in our faith. We love the unlovely, but we do not back up or go quiet. We are outward, openly Christ beings. We are to let our light so shine that men may see our good works. And ultimately, they have to glorify the Father which is in heaven. Someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Oh, may they hear a testimony in the here and now and have an opportunity to get it right. We're your mouthpiece. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we not be silent. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stuart will pick it up next week. God bless you. Got a comment, testimony?